By the way, am I the only one who has a lot less pocket change since Augie has decided to take collection on Wednesdays? And what I like, though, is that when the benevolence basket went around, it already sounded full, didn't it? Good work, Augie. So this sermon is going to be both normal and abnormal. Normal in that I am, after a couple of weeks of not doing so much, going to force you to look up all kinds of scriptures. I prefer preaching up here to have the Bible do most of the speaking, even though I'm sure if you actually figured out the 30 minutes, I probably do most of the yakking, but to let the Bible speak. And so it will return to normal like that. It's going to be abnormal in that we're going to actually spend a good amount of time talking about demons. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of interesting things to say about demons, but that's part of the problem. It can become too interesting, and then we can lose the fact that the person that we're supposed to fix our gaze on is the one, not the demons. So we'll start off with demons, and I'll feel a little uncomfortable about it, but then we will return where we should. And we just have to remember, as we talk about demons, that if you take all of the evil host and put them together and compare them to Jesus, Jesus is like the beach and they're all just like one grain of sand. And even that is exaggerating how much they are. Now, although I didn't plan on it, this is actually a third in a sermon series. The first one was called 50 Reasons to Question God. And we spent most of that time talking about what kind of questions we would have for God. And I ended up saying that there is one that, for us mortal humans, really gets to the heart of the matter. And what was that question? Do you remember? Yeah, what must I do to be saved? Very good, Matt. At least one of you was paying attention. You were? You would have answered that right, too? Good. Good work, George. Last week, in a sermon called Occam's Razor, we asked God that question, and He answered us. I promised in the previous one He would, and He did answer us with a very simple answer from Acts 16:31. You don't have to look this one up. And the answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved, Mike? Be baptized and believe. The believe part's what that one did, but you're right, we have to be baptized too. Pretty simple, isn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus. And when I wrapped up that sermon, instead of trying to fit two sermons into one, I said this week we would talk about what it means, the word believe means, as in believe in the Lord Jesus. And that does bring us to this week, which oddly brings us to a discussion of demon belief. Now, why would we talk about demon belief? Because often, if you want to know what true belief is, if you just take a little time to look at false belief, you get a pretty good idea. Or at least you can avoid those landmines when you're going through it. And if we can find the most significant case of false belief, wouldn't it be with the third of the angels, who, even though they lived with God, chose the father of lies over the bread of life? Even though they lived with God in heaven, they chose the father of lies over the bread of life. Now, do you have your scripture searching fingers all flexed out? Ready? Okay. So, convenient to our discussion about what the demons believed is that they actually said it to Jesus himself a couple times. So let's go ahead and look up the first one. That one's in Mark chapter 5, 1 through 8. And when I say first one, I'm talking about the order that we're sharing it, not necessarily the order that they happen. So we're going to look at Mark 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And this is the case, as you're looking for it, this is the case where what Jesus did to the demons led to a bunch of drowning bacon and sausage. So Mark, what, somebody doesn't like bacon and sausage? Mark 5, 1 through 8. So Matthew, do you feel up to reading this?
Yeah.
Come on up, dude. Mark 5, 1 through 8. Okay. You can pick it up if it helps. It's right. Yeah, you're going to read that big, long section. You sure?
Yeah.
Breathe in deep. Okay. So everybody else got it? Go ahead.
They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the I don't know what that says.
Anything you say is right. Go ahead.
Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs on the mountain and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.
Thank you very much. Now, whoever tells you the Bible is boring, is that boring?
No.
No, that's quite the story. There's this guy who can break off chains. It's like a Hulk move. Pretty incredible. So this demon, what did this demon call Jesus? Look back there towards the end.
Son of the Most
High God. Right. Son of the Most High God. Turns out the demon's name is Legion. Did Legion know who Jesus was?
Absolutely.
Did Legion believe that Jesus could cast him out of the poor man?
Yes,
no question about it. The demon, and it's actually demons, because when asked what his name was, in Mark 5:9, you see, he says, Legion, for we are many. But the demons believed, you can't hear it online, I got air quotes going there, believed in Jesus. There's no question about it. But this incident, by the way, before we look at the next one, also can teach us to be very cautious about listening to the words of demons. Because not only did he correctly call him the Son of the Most High God, he begged that Jesus not torment him. Does that mean Jesus was going to torment him? No, it doesn't mean Jesus was going to. But somehow this tricky demon snuck into a divinity-confirming statement, a condemnatory accusation that Jesus was somehow going to torment him. Now, don't get me wrong, this demon probably deserves some good punishment. But within those words, we've got to be very careful. It's just like listening to the serpent talk to Eve. Just because he might say something sooner or later right doesn't mean, even listening to Eve for that matter, when Eve says, no, God said, don't eat of any tree or whatever. He didn't say that. Listen to God for God's words. But we can see that the demon did believe in Jesus. Next one, Luke chapter 4. So we'll go from chapter 4 in Mark to chapter 4 in Luke. Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 31 through 35. Mike, you up to that one? Come on up. You don't think I'd choose favorites with Matt, do you? I get a little happier about it. Okay, so we are looking at Luke 4, 31 through 35. And actually, again, when you're listening to this, I want you to listen to what the demon calls Jesus, but I also want you to, again, be careful and look for the danger in listening to demon's words. You got it right there.
There?
Yep.
Ha! What have you done?
Go ahead, start right there. We'll go with the beginning of it. But you got it. You went right to the demon's words. Should that worry me? No, go ahead, right there. Starting right there.
And he went down to Capernaum?
Capernaum,
a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And
in the synagogue?
Synagogue.
That's fine.
There was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done with him no harm.
Thank you very much. Very good. So, what did this demon call Jesus? the Holy One of God. Did he know who Jesus was?
Yes.
Yes. Did he believe that Jesus had power over him?
Yes.
Yes. So we have another demon that believed, air quotes again, believed in Jesus. But notice also the disdain in the statement. And actually, it was good, Mike, that you said it, because how does the statement start off? Do you remember what the demon started the word was? Single word, exclamation point. Ha! Right? And then, of course, he uses the word destroy again, which you could argue, yes, Jesus will end up destroying the demons. But the reality is not only did he show disdain for him with the word ha, but again, just automatic accusation. Oh, you're going to destroy me kind of stuff. And the reality is, that does not reflect, that may reflect some of the demon's possession, character, but does not reflect on Jesus' character. The final thing I would say about it is that, let's remember also that the demon was trying to stir up trouble. Anybody know how the demon was trying to stir up trouble? At what point in Jesus' ministry are we? At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or are we at the end of Jesus' ministry?
Beginning,
right? It was too early. Jesus multiple times, not just to demons, says, this is not my time. And notice how Jesus told him to be quiet. Because what the demon was doing was causing quite an incident in a synagogue, quite an incident to basically expose Jesus. And we know what that exposure would do. It would cause a lot of controversy leading to the cross. And it wasn't time yet. Jesus had three and a half years of ministry before it was his time. So not only was the demon showing contempt, again basically accusing the true example of God's love, but he was also trying to mess things up. He was trying to expose more to the people than the people were ready for. And it wasn't just with Jesus that demons admitted their knowledge of him. One interesting case is actually where it's just before they attacked those who clearly had the wrong belief in Jesus. Does anybody remember this? It's in Acts. We're going to turn to Acts 19, verses 13 through 16. At least, Michelle, I'm kind of going in the direction you like, which is instead of back and forth, I'm actually heading one way in the Bible. Not intentionally. Acts 19, verses 13 through 16. And right now I'm going to do a shout-out to Crossway, who prints the, well, not all the versions, but they're the people behind the English Standard Version. On their own, they decided to send me the large print Bible. And it is handy. I used it the first time on Wednesday, so I'm catching up with you. Where's Donald? There you are, Donald. I'm catching up with you. I need the large print Bible too, man. So here we are. This is Acts 19, 13 through 16. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure, interesting, we heard that word from a demon, actually, in the first one, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But listen to this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Notice there is a difference between the faith they show in the former instances where they knew the one they were speaking to had the power over them. Let me say that again. Notice the difference. Because in the first two times it was Jesus himself, and they knew he had power. And even these demons know Jesus and the power of Jesus. But they also knew that these men did not have true faith, true belief in Jesus. So guess what? There's no power in false belief. And those itinerant Jewish exorcists did what? They fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, perhaps, and again, let's go. Is the Bible boring? No, not too boring. So far, we've got a good selection of exciting stories. But perhaps the most famous comment about demon faith comes from our first century brother, James. James chapter 2, let's go with verse 18 and 19. James chapter 2, 18 through 19. Are we there? But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe and shudder. Not only do the demons believe in Jesus, but they believe in the one Godhead. But their faith isn't a saving faith. It's one where they know eternal fire has been prepared for them because it's been prepared for the devil and his angels. And you don't have to look it up now, but if you go to Matthew 25:41, that's what Jesus says. We know they believe. Anybody disagree with that? The demons believe in Jesus? But we also know they aren't saved. So there's got to be something different. So far, we have learned that it's not enough to know Jesus. That it's not enough to know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. That it's not enough to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Which means, from a human sense, it's not enough to believe that Jesus lived. It's not enough to believe that he was a very nice and kind man and wise. It's not enough even to accept that he was the divine Son of God. There must be something more other than mentally acknowledging the facts, even when that believes that that includes believing that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Savior, and that Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. Mentally accepting those facts will not save you. So, what is a saving belief? Because we've seen a great example of a false one. What is a saving belief? One that will save you and me from going to that lake of fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Let's go ahead and look back to Scripture, to the scripture that started this discussion, Acts chapter 2, 30 through 31. Acts 2, 30 through 31. And now, Michelle, I've gone backwards. You will forgive me this time, right? That's it. From now on, all my sermons will be sequentials, scripture-wise. I'm sorry, Acts 16. I have two on the brain because there's in chapter 2, there's another good question about what we must do. But Acts chapter 16, 30 through 31. So remember the situation again. Paul and Silas are in jail. For some reason, actually happy about it. There's an earthquake, was it? Is this one? Yes, there was an earthquake. Their chains fall off. The Romans didn't look too kindly on falling asleep or otherwise losing prisoners. So the jailer is about to kill himself. And they shout out, hey, don't worry about it, we're still here. He comes up to him. They talk to him, and this is the conversation. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. The Philippian jailer had an honest question and got a trustworthy answer. And praise God, he believed. And with the right kind of belief. Now, let's keep that reference in mind and look at a really short reference, Luke 6:46. Now I'm constantly going backwards now. It's almost the same. Luke 6:46. I did warn you this time you're going to spend a lot of time looking through scriptures, right? Everybody had a head up, heads up. 6:46. Okay, tell you what, we'll read this all together. It's very short. Ready, everybody on Luke 6:46? On three. One, two, three. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Oh, you got extra ones in your versions? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? When Paul and Silas told the jailer he had to believe, did they say, just believe in Jesus? Now, there's an extra word in there, wasn't there? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Which comes down, Mike, comes down to that baptized thing too. Because Jesus says to be baptized. They say, believe in the Lord Jesus. So here we have a big clue to saving faith. We know for a fact that works don't save you. This is not a question of what you have to do to be saved. This is a question of what saving faith includes. That was James's point in what he said, which is that if you have a faith that does not change you, that does not make it so that when you say that Jesus is Lord, you do what he says, you don't have a saving faith. It's not the works that save you, but the works show the nature of your faith. The demons had faith. They believed Jesus was the Son of the Most High. They believed that Jesus was the Holy One of God. They knew Jesus. And we're kind of familiar with Paul. But their faith did not lead to works. And by the way, lest you kind of wonder, sometimes we think of English because it's a language where it can get really fuzzy on words and stuff. Even in Greek, you have to figure out which one. Because the word for belief in James 2:19, when he says the demons believe, is the same word for believe in Acts 2:31. I mean 16:31, since I want to keep saying 2. It's the same word. So even though we do have a reason to think our language is just a little bit difficult, especially if you're somebody learning it from a different language, the fact is even then, somebody had to figure out what is meant by belief in each case. But either way, it is not enough to mentally acquiesce to the fact that Jesus is Lord and that he is God. You must truly believe he knows what's best for you better than you know what's best for you. And that's a different kind of belief. Do we all honestly believe that? That Jesus knows what's better for us than we know what's best for us. We have to truly believe what Romans 8:28 says, which is that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's the kind of belief that we need. Now, kind of getting to the last section of the sermon, perhaps the reason it's so hard to get our minds around the word believe is that we haven't spent enough time considering some of its synonyms. And I'm not talking about the stuff you put on toast, right? You know what a synonym is, Matt? Mike? It's a word that means the same thing, right? Where do you look up synonyms? Do you look them up in a dictionary? In a thesaurus. Very good. So maybe if we just spend a little time now looking at other words that mean believe in a biblical sense. See? School has not all been for waste, has it? So looking at the Greek word for believe in Acts 2:31, the complete word study dictionary of the New Testament concisely says, first it says it in Greek, so it's if anybody wants the Strong's number to look it up later, it's Strong's number 4100. So if you've got a concordance at home, you can look it up. Strong's number 4100, which transliterated is, it's P-I-S-T-E-O with a little umlaut or whatever they call thing. Oh, no, I don't know what you call that thing. And then an O with a line over it. But like pisteo, basically, it comes from the word pistis, which means faith. And then what it says is this: to believe, have faith, trust. I'm sorry, have faith in. To believe, have faith in, trust. Do you believe in Jesus?
Amen.
Yes?
Amen.
Do you have faith in Jesus?
Amen.
Now, be very honest. Do you trust Him?
Amen.
Really trust Him?
Amen.
Now, the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, I'll never write a book like that. I do want to write a book, but I'm afraid I'll never get that far scholarly. But it's a bit more verbose, but makes the type of belief we need a little more clear. And I'm going to kind of jump through. You can see they've got all kinds of scriptures in here, and I'll skip that. So, number one, it says, think to be true, to believe, implying trust. Then number two, it says, trust, faith, believe to the extent of complete trust. Then three says, have Christian faith, become a believer, the gospel. Yeah, that's what it says. I'm actually not tripping on the wording. And then number four, it says, entrust, put something into the care of another. What new words did we hear? Entrust, we definitely heard that. We also noticed there was another word, an adjective added to trust. Complete. Complete trust. Do you believe in Jesus?
Yes.
Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Do you have complete trust in Jesus? See, it's a trick question. I'll get you to say no on one of them, then I'll know I got you. Do you entrust your life to Jesus? Will you put your life in Jesus' care? Will you face persecution for Jesus? He promised. It is promised, I should say. Look at, don't have to right now, but look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Persecution is promised. Then you can go one step further. Will you die for Jesus? If you put your life in His care, are you willing to die for Jesus? Because our Lord Himself guaranteed that some of us will, and that our murderer will think he is offering a service to God. Now, if that doesn't bring modern-day Mideast Islam to mind, nothing does. Will you die for Him? Now, at this point, it can seem a bit overwhelming. How do you know, how do I know, if we have true belief, true faith, true trust? Because it can be scary when somebody says, hey, you really have to have it together. Then you can go home and start questioning. Do I? Do I have that faith? Question number one. Do you call Jesus Lord?
Yes.
Do you do what He tells you? It's a pretty easy litmus test here. Do you call Jesus Lord? Yes. Do we do what He tells you?
Sometimes.
Now, that's important. I don't mean every time. I don't mean every time. He knows how weak we are and is ready and will forgive us when we make mistakes. But has your belief, your faith, your trust changed you? Or do you fight the limits of your Lord tooth and nail? Do you do what is right because you are following rules? Or do you do what is right because you have entrusted your life to the Lord? And please, please do not forget about my previous sermons about the assurance of salvation. You were chosen, and you cannot be snatched out of God's hand. The question instead is if you have the type of belief that puts you in the Father's hand to begin with. And I do believe that the members in this church who have been baptized in Jesus' name have that kind of faith. But we should all look at it. Because ultimately, unless you truly trust our Lord Jesus Christ, You do not have that kind of faith. And because I wrestle with my own doubts, one of my favorite scriptures is in Mark chapter 9. We'll wrap up today's sermon with it. Mark chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 17 through 24. Mark 9, 17 through 24. And I hope people will forgive me, because I know I've brought this one up a lot. But as I mentioned to you, it means a lot to me. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. Did the demon know the power of Jesus?
Yes.
Did it believe Jesus could cast him out?
Yes.
Immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." Now just imagine you're the father, by the way. Anybody had a child who's really in terrible pain and there's nothing you can do about it? How does that make you feel? Even if it's just for a couple days when the temperature's up high and you just can't bring it down, you bring it to the doctor and they don't have any definite answer, take these pills and hopefully. And this father, since childhood, has been seeing this happen to his son. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe! Help me with my unbelief." And then we read on. And what happened to the child? It was healed. Because you know what? Jesus does have compassion. The issue wasn't whether Jesus had compassion. The issue was whether the father had trust in a compassionate God. You see the same word basically three times in that quote. The father cries out, "I believe." And that's the same Greek word for believe that we saw in Acts 2:31. Then he asks for help with his unbelief, which is basically the same word with the letter A, if you transliterate it into English, tacked onto the front. A like in, what is atypical? Not typical. So A, belief, would be unbelief. So we see the word once, we see it again, and then, as a noun, and then, if you look up and see the faithless generation, faithless, that basically is that same word again, except as an adjective. So three times we see the word belief. And we see the effect of real belief and belief that's not real. And just as Jesus was surrounded by a faithless generation, an unbelieving generation, we are also surrounded by a faithless world, an unbelieving world. That's why he was crucified, and why we, at a minimum, if we have a saving faith, if we call him Lord and do what he says to do, we will be persecuted. Does that worry you? That guarantee of persecution? Is your belief, your faith, your trust prepared for it? It shouldn't worry you, especially if you have taken time to read through the Gospels and you have seen Jesus for yourself. If you've read through the Gospels and you've seen Jesus for yourself, it shouldn't worry you. Then your belief will not be naive. Then your faith will not be blind, and your trust will not be unwarranted. Believe in Jesus. Cry out to the Lord in your unbelief. Have faith in Jesus. You only need faith the size of a mustard seed, and you'll be able to move mountains. And, as Matthew 17:20 says, nothing will be impossible for you, just with the faith of a mustard seed. Have trust in Jesus. Remember the word that was put in front of it, complete trust. Romans 8:28 kind of trust. It will all work out for best. Entrust your life in His hands. Put your body and your soul in His care. Do this, and He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That's Deuteronomy 31:8. And, by the way, that is the kind of God we can safely believe in.